The New Testament text is from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depths of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others, the ones sown among thorns, they are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those who are sown on good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things I've learned over the years as a pastor, as a preacher, as a public speaker, communicator, is that people love stories. If ever I feel like people are kind of drifting and I'm kind of losing them, I'll just pull a story out of the air, and next thing you know, everybody's zeroed in. Even the little kids, everybody loves a story. And good stories, you know, they have a way of being memorable, and the really best stories have a kind of universal appeal. You know, and they have a way of sort of kind of making themselves known. And often the way they're made known is with the opening lines, like "Once upon a time." As soon as you hear "Once upon a time," you know you're talking about a fairy tale and there's going to be some happy ending at the end of the story, or at least old-fashioned fairy tales. But here we're told that Jesus spoke in parables, and obviously parables are stories, but what are they for? How do they work? I want to think about that a little bit with you. Parables tend to draw on some kind of rudimentary, basic stuff, the stuff of life, stuff that people can relate to, just about everybody can relate to in some way, at least through experience or imagination. And what we see with Christ's parables is there's a heavy emphasis on agriculture. I don't know if you noticed that, and husbandry. You know, we have seed time and harvest, and we've got weeds, and we've got sheep. We don't have a lot of sort of interest in technology. You know, there's not anything like that. And I think in a certain sense, I'm not sure tech would work when it comes to parables, because the created order that we live in is the result of God's handiwork, of course. And I think in some sense, God's handiwork is intended to speak to us, to communicate to us. The things that we make, who knows what they're for? I think sometimes the people who make them don't know themselves. and there can be a little distance, consequently, between what God is up to and what we're up to and what the technology that we make says and so forth. I don't mean to imply that you can't use modern technology to make a point. You know, sometimes pastors, when they're talking about the Holy Spirit, will say something like, you know, Holy Spirit is like electricity and you need to plug in, you know, and that's fine. I'm all for that kind of thing. But in another way, the Holy Spirit's not like electricity at all. And the problem with, you know, an illustration like that is it leaves out that important point that in some sense, electricity and an appeal to that and plugging in could actually be misleading. But what we have with agricultural stuff, you know, things to think about, are things that we can see directly relate to God and His ways. Another thing that's assumed are natural laws. There is a certain, I think, implicit sense in which there are just things that we know are true that are at work. Now, this can be the case with natural processes, but I was thinking more in terms of like moral concerns. To give you an example, you know, when we read some of the parables, we hear references to debt. I don't know if you've noticed that. But debt is certainly something that people can incur and few people enjoy having to deal with. But debt, there are other things like obligations of different kinds. Wisdom, you know, some people are wise enough to build a house on a rock, whereas other people are so foolish they'll build a house on sand. And there's an implicit kind of moral character to the wisdom that we see on display in a parable like that. Gratitude is another thing. There's a sense in which everybody knows they should be grateful when good things happen. I mean, it doesn't matter where you were raised or what you were taught. There's kind of a sense that we have, kind of a intrinsic sort of idea that sort of resides in us. Innate ideas is the way it was referred to some time in the past. Another thing about the parables is they're almost deceptively simple. I don't know if you noticed that, but they're like, well, yes, of course, that's what happens, you know. You know, this happens, then that happens. And this simplicity, I think, can lead us to believe that the parable itself is intended to make a complex idea simple to understand, but they're not really illustrations in that sense. You know, they're not really intended to take a complex idea and make it easy to understand. In fact, what Jesus tells us here in this particular parable is that, or in his explanation when it comes to what parables are and what they're for, is just the reverse. That's meant to shock you. It's meant to be like, wow, what is that supposed to imply? Well, let's take a look at what Jesus has to say. In verses 10 through 12, when the story has been told, and by the way, he doesn't explain the story there to everybody at the seashore. This is when he has everybody, you know, alone and that he wants to be with him and to hear his explanation. He says in verse 10, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12, so in other words, it's not just the 12, asked about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. Whoa, hold it. The parable then is intended to conceal the secret. But for you, you get the explanation. Isn't that amazing? I always thought when I was a young Christian that everything, you know, that Jesus said when it came to a story was intended to take complicated things and make them simple to understand. But what we're told here is just the reverse. There's something fairly simple and straightforward that we can understand, but the parable is intended to hide that. Now, that doesn't seem very nice. It doesn't seem fair, you know. We're all about fairness and niceness and things being easy to understand. You know, we live in a day, in fact, you know, I've spent the last 40 years of my life as a teacher in different settings, obviously the church, but also in college settings. I was a professor of philosophy for about a decade. And there's a sense that we have in our world today that it's the obligation of the authority figure to make everything perfectly understandable all the time. And if you don't understand what the teacher is saying it's the teacher's fault. He should have made it even simpler. And if you don't get it, it's his fault and it's up to him to fix it. Now, I try very hard to explain myself and to be clear and so forth. But there's something to be said for thinking about this in a little different way. Maybe what's required of students is not just passivity, but kind of active work to understand. And that sometimes what a teacher is trying to do is elicit a little effort. You know, apply yourself. If you will apply yourself, to whom much is given, much will be required. Of course, that's one part of it. But the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. In other words, what you put in will, in some sense, sort of affect what you take away. And I think there's a little bit of that in this. And I think, but I don't think that's the whole story here. When we think, though, about the unfairness of this, that some people are supposed to get it and other people are not, there's an assumption at work. And the assumption is that we're fair. It's unfair to treat us in a way that we see people being treated here because, after all, we're fair. But is that really the case? Are we fair? Perhaps we're biased. Perhaps we're full of judgments that are actually not correct. And perhaps we're under judgment because of that. I think one of the things that is under judgment oftentimes in our lives when we're trying to relate with God is that our self-conceit gets in the way, our pride. We actually think of ourselves as naturally good and smart, when in fact, we're neither. We are people who are fallen, who are prone to wickedness. We're told in Scripture that no one seeks after God, that each one of us is wrapped up in our own kind of little worlds, and in those little worlds we're looking for, you know, whatever we want for ourselves. And when it comes to goodness, we try to present ourselves as being better than we are. We try to present ourselves to other people in that way. In a way, we're all kind of naturally Pharisaical. You remember the Pharisees, right? When we think about Pharisees, we think of, you know, kind of bitter, fault-finding people who thought highly of themselves and didn't think very much of anybody else. And we might think of ourselves as being too nice to be a Pharisee and be kind of Pharisaical about how nice we are and condemn Pharisees consequently. You get the paradox there, the weirdness of that. One of the things that is really hard to know is yourself. And to know yourself, you need to have some standard by which you can see yourself as you are. We're told in Scripture, in the New Testament and elsewhere, that the law is like a mirror. And when we gaze into the law, we see ourselves. Isn't that interesting? But what do we see? I think the thing we see is a fallen creature who doesn't live up to the law. And that's one of the things that the law is intended to teach us. It's intended to teach us that God is holy and we are not. And really impress upon us our need for God to change us. And that begins with forgiving us, right? But there's a way to kind of avoid this discomfort, and that is to present yourself to others and even to yourself as being better than you are. Kind of virtue signaling, or presenting yourself as righteous when you're really not. There's a marvelous story in John's Gospel in chapter 9. At the very end of the chapter, Jesus heals a blind man. And at that point, after the blind man's been healed and he's been interacting with whether or not this was an appropriate thing to do on the Sabbath, he says, referring to himself, "I have come to this world to judge the world." And basically, what this healing does is illustrate what I can do. And then the Pharisees say, "Are we blind too?" And he says, "If you were blind, you would not be blameworthy." This is my paraphrase. You can check it out, though. It's, like I said, John chapter 9, very end of the chapter. If you knew you were blind, you would not be blameworthy. But because you say you can see, your guilt remains. And so what we have in these parables is a proclamation that we are under judgment. And the reason why some people can see and some people can't is due to the mercy of God. And there's a kind of righteous secrecy on display here. Let me take you back to this passage and look at verse 13 to explain what I mean. Well, let's go back to verse 11. He says in verse 11, and he said to them, "To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those who are outside, everything is in parables." And then there's that passage from Isaiah that was read earlier by Jonathan, quoted, that implies, not simply implies, but fulfills the prophecy that's been made, proclaimed. And then he goes on to tell them that that to them has been given the secret of understanding the parable. Now, when we think about secrecy, I think one of the things that immediately comes to mind is when somebody has a secret, they have something that they're trying to hide, and perhaps what they have to hide is not something very good. We see this obviously in the Garden of Eden. You know, once Adam and Eve fall, commit a sin, they try to hide. They hide from each other. They hide from God. The way they hide from each other is they make clothes for themselves and cover themselves. The way they try to hide from God is when God is walking about in the garden in the cool of the day to check up on them, they hide in the bushes. Hiding. When people feel guilty, they immediately look for cover. Literally, look for cover. Now, when we hear about secrecy, then we immediately in our minds go to that story or a similar story and wonder to ourselves, what does that person have to hide? But sometimes a righteous person can hide things. And sometimes the appropriate response when someone says or someone asks, what have you got to hide, is this: why do you want to know? Why do you want to know? Why do you want to know my Social Security number? Why do you want to know my bank account number? By the way, I've had my identity stolen. About this time last year, I got a call from a banker in Ohio to inform me that my identity had been stolen. Now, initially, I thought that this guy was trying to get information from me, because it's like wheels within wheels. Who do you trust anymore in this world? And I said, yeah, thanks a lot for telling me. I'll check it out. I went and I looked at my credit report, and sure enough, some guy in Ohio had purchased two luxury cars in my name. I was in hock for $170,000. They were nice cars. Anyway, I said, oh, man. So I called the guy back and said, you're right. Yeah, somebody got a hold of my identity, and they're doing stuff with it I don't like. And what do I do? And then he gave me some coaching, and it ends happily, at least for me. By the end of that week, my name had been cleared, my credit report had been cleared, and the dealerships, there were two different dealerships, had to take the sales and reclassify them as thefts. And as far as I know, the guy who stole my identity and those cars is still on the lam. Now, when we get back to this whole matter of what do you got to hide and identity theft, this is something to note, is that the first sin, the original sin, was identity theft. Think about it. What was the nature of the temptation? You can be like God. You can make up the rules yourself. You don't need to obey. You're not going to die. You're not going to like just drop dead right on the spot as soon as you eat the fruit. He was correct, the serpent, right? In one sense, but in a more profound sense, he was lying. He was lying. And he was encouraging them to lie. He was encouraging them to take upon themselves the prerogatives that belong to God. So there are good reasons for God to keep secrets. There are good reasons for righteous people to keep secrets. And the reason is there is wickedness in the world, and people do wicked things with true things. And we have to keep that in mind. Now, getting back to the story, let's take a look at the interpretation of the parable. Now, what we have here in verse 13 are these two marvelous rhetorical questions. He asks them, first of all, do you not understand this parable? Looks at them, you know, with an expression probably of disappointment. You guys don't get the parable? but I think it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing as well. How then will you understand all the parables? So he's giving us some insight now into not just how to understand this parable, but to how to understand parables generally speaking, other parables. So there are a couple things to note here. One of the things that's implicit in the story, not explicit but implicit, is you and I are dirt. We're dirt. Just when you get up in the morning and you want to tell yourself happy thoughts, say, look in the mirror and say, you are dirt. Now, the name Adam is a kind of word play on the Hebrew word for soil, Adama. So when God names Adam, it's intended to send a message to him. But it's not intended to be an insult. It's just simply intended to let him know that there are certain things that should follow because he's dirt. In other words, there's something that we expect from good dirt. There's something we expect from good dirt. The other thing, it's kind of an interesting parallel, is humus means literally soil in Latin. And that's where we get the word human. Human beings are soil. We're all, you know, so if it's Hebrew or Latin, you're just dirt. Now, we kind of get this at another level when we use the word culture. When we say that person is a cultured person. What we're getting at is a deep truth that is based on the root word cult. Now, when you hear the word cult, you probably think of Hare Krishnas at the airport or something. But cult just simply means worship. So at the center of our life, both as individuals and as a community, is worship. And then what comes out of that is culture, the process of cultivating human beings. In other words, being fruitful, bringing people into the world, raising them up in the way they should go, teaching them the things that they need to know. Cultivation, when we think about what we do with the physical world, most obviously when it comes to agriculture or husbandry, but in any economic enterprise, whatever we're doing, we're working with the good things that we find in creation and adding value as we work with them. So what's implied in all this is we're supposed to be what? Fruitful. Like good soil, we're supposed to be fruitful. Now the question is how about you? Are you good soil? And now what we have is the test. We can analyze the soil, so to speak, and come to see whether or not we're good soil or not. So we're told that the seed is God's word, and we are the soil. And the seed is sown into our lives upon us, and there are different results. And the results have to do with the nature of the soil. The first type of soil that we're told about is the path. So this seed is just thrown willy-nilly. I mean, it's just going all over the place, and some of it falls on the path. And because the path is hard, the seed just lays upon the surface, and it doesn't lay very long. It's snatched away. We're told that it's Satan himself who comes along and takes away the word that is sown in them. Now, the nature of this hardness is unexplained. But throughout Scripture, we see references to hardness all over the place. People are stiff-necked, hard-headed, hard-hearted. It's not good. In other words, there's a sense in which there is a kind of resistance to the work of God in the life of in the lives of people who have been hardened in some way. Perhaps the person has been hardened because people have treated them poorly. Perhaps the person is hardened because they've just given themselves over to sin and don't want to be told that. I mean, there could be a range of reasons why a person is hard. The word fails to penetrate, and it just simply remains on the surface, and that person is fruitless. Fruitless. The next is shallow people. Now, I know what we think of when we think of shallow people. We think of people maybe who aren't maybe very deep when it comes to thinking about deep things. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about how well you did in school or whether or not you do well at Jeopardy or something like that. We're talking about a kind of shallowness with regard to your ability to respond to what God says his word. That's what we're getting at. And there's something in this particular case beneath the surface, something hard beneath the surface that does provide resistance. So initially there's a responsiveness to God's word, but then later on we see that because there's no depth, there's no root, there's no sort of, you know, sort of reality down deep beneath the surface, that adversity, when it comes along, perhaps disappointment, you know, just in the course of life, at work or in relationships, or adversity in a more significant sense where it's directed right at you because you're a Christian and you're persecuted for that, this seed does not produce fruit, even though initially it looked like it might. And then a third type of soil is the thorny soil. And this is where there are competing interests in the soil. And this, by the way, is something to keep in mind. God's word is active. It doesn't just simply, you know, fall into the soil and nothing follows, or it's completely up to us at that point to make things happen. In fact, what we have in this particular story is this marvelous sort of implicit message that God's word will bring results if the soil is good. The thing you need to do is just simply make certain that the soil is good and that the seed is sown, and the results will follow, but it will be the results that God brings about because the word is active in your life. You see what I'm getting at? Now, obviously, that also goes with obedience, doing what you're told and what the word says, but that's part of the fruit that is brought about by the activity of the word in your life, the obedience. It's not you adding to the process, it's the result of what God is doing in you. God works in us to will and to do according to his good purposes, right? But there are competing interests, and the interests that are competing here are not necessarily bad things. You notice that initially there are desires that we can be subject to that compete with the work of the word in our lives. Riches, our interest in bettering ourselves, maybe financially, can compete with the work of the word in our lives. It's not as though riches or desire are things in and of themselves that are bad. It's the fact that they're competing with the work of the word in our lives. And because of that, they choke the word out, and we prove to be unfruitful. But the best case scenario, of course, is land that's been cleared, soil that's been turned, and is ready to receive the word. And when that happens, when there's an absence of these other characteristics, soil of that nature, which is ready to receive, produces fruit. That doesn't mean that we all produce fruit equally, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But in any case, you know, there's a lot of fruit. 30-fold is a pretty good return. And that's what God is seeking from you and from me. God is the farmer. We are the soil. How are we doing? How are we responding? The absence of other things make the conditions right for the word to produce fruit, but the word has to be present in our lives. We need to receive the word, obviously, through preaching, but also through our own reading of the scriptures, what we attend to in the course of our daily lives. If we do those things, then there will be fruitfulness. And for this fruit, we'll be grateful. And at the end, when the sheaves are brought in, we'll be able to bring some things with us into that great final harvest. And that, by the way, is another parable that we'll get to another time. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I think all of us long to be fruitful, and we all long to produce the fruit that remains, not something that's just temporary. We long for fruit that you can receive and recognize as the work of your word in our lives. We want to glorify you in all we do, and we pray, Lord, that that would be the case. In Jesus' name, amen.